welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, definitely everything. Praise the Lord. That can be a new one then. It's going to be a congregational. Thank you for introducing us to that beautiful song. And the rest of us now, we can remember to pray for Verlin and Sue at the end of the message today. So I'll write that down. Sorry, Verlin. I will catch that up at the very end and pray for them as they're going to head off to minister to his family. Today we are in Acts chapter 19, and we'll wrap up Paul's era now of disciple making in Ephesus. From our earlier scripture reading and our earlier studies that we've had consecutively now, we should remember how these 2 years became the most fruitful ministry of fruitful season of ministry for Paul as he was training up that new generation of evangelists and church planters and missionaries that would eventually replace him. He himself described this period as a wide door of effective service, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. But behind the door, Paul also acknowledges that there were standing many adversaries. We're going to be introduced to a few of those adversaries next Sunday. And with all the focus that we've seen on the countless miracles that Paul was performing during this period, we mustn't lose sight of the dramatic transformation that had been occurring in the city of Ephesus. Actually, in all of Asia, this was occurring. Miracles were never an end in themselves, but infinitely more important than the miracles were those people turning to the Lord, and as we'll discover today, those who are worshiping God, God will work through their holy hands. There's going to be change. There's going to be a new birth in Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a transformation in the entire culture there in Ephesus. There exist divergent ideas in church today concerning what it means to have, you know, holy hands. So we will address that misunderstanding before we depart today. But before we do, I know everybody still wants to hear about those seven sons of Sceva from last week, to whom we were introduced last Sunday as the Apostle Paul had displayed God's power over evil spirits. It appears, according to verse 13, that the local exorcists were getting a little bit nervous. Maybe they were becoming concerned about their own job security. To cast out demons had previously been, you know, the exclusive trade of a hard-working professional exorcist. The exorcists were in town, and extra-biblical historical records confirm that there was occurring much paranormal activity in Ephesus at this time, and that the customary approach to performing an exorcism involved reciting various incantations. You know, incantations usually involve repeating a magic spell. And using incantations to summon spirits was at that time, and it still does remain so today, a practice of the occult. It is witchcraft. Many of us remember the actor Michael Keaton in the original movie Beetlejuice. You know, gross, right? And even Hollywood knows that you dare not repeat the name of Beetlejuice three times. I've already done it twice. Nobody say anything. Because secularism believes that reciting and repeating a name or an incantation unlocks power over the spiritual realm. You know, as ridiculous as that may seem to us as Christians, I would still strongly warn Christians to not participate by using Ouija boards or incantations or any other practice of witchcraft as an attempt to summon or communicate with a spirit. Any attempt to communicate with a spirit or the afterlife is classified as a séance, and a Christian knows full well that demons will readily possess any willing participant who spiritually opens themselves. It is likely that, especially at this time and probably continues to our day, that people partake in these activities thinking that they're going to open a door into speaking to the spiritual realm, and in reality, through these incantations, they're opening themselves up to the spiritual realm, becoming vulnerable potentially. It's not something you want to mess with. We don't play games with it because we know from the Bible that the New Testament is littered with people who were possessed by demons. We know it's very real. Somehow they had subjected themselves to that agony of demon possession. It's very real. They became demoniacs. And we'll see in our passage that people could easily recognize a demoniac. And though Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, we see that he delegated power over all diseases and demons to his disciples, he has not delegated that same authority to us or to me. I solicit no dealings with demons, nor should anyone else venture into trying to unlock that door. I'll explain more as we continue, but that experience of the demoniac, it was dreadful. We look into the Gospels and those who Jesus liberated from that slavery to the demons, it was always an awful experience. Nobody would ever want to deal with such a situation. And evidently, these local exorcists, they were not enjoying a whole lot of success with their spells or those they had written in their books. Or perhaps they had come to be very impressed by what was being witnessed with the Apostle Paul. An unprecedented number of exorcisms being made through him. And some therefore began using incantations that invoked the name of Jesus and Paul. Let's see how that goes. Look in your Bible, Acts 19, verses 13 to 16. We read that some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, so they were itinerant professionals, they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So in Ephesus, there was this high concentration of exorcists and magicians, conjurers of evil spirits, fueled by a thriving tourism that included mystical worshipers who visited the pagan temple of Artemis. We'll learn more about that false idol next Sunday. But we can conclude that there was an unusually high number of sorcerers and magicians present in the city of Ephesus simply by calculating the enormous value of the books that they will burn in verse 19. You know, sorcery in Ephesus at that time would have far exceeded the voodoo and the witchcraft that is seen today down in the French Quarter of New Orleans. No, this was very evil what was going on after dark in Ephesus. As a result, Ephesus had become kind of a cash cow. The itinerant exorcists, they would travel through town literally to conjure up some work. And so when they saw the unprecedented exorcism by Paul in verses 11 and 12, it seems that they tried to kind of ride his coattails through inserting the names of Jesus and Paul into their incantations. In verse 13, you'll see they attempted to, the NASB says, to name over the evil spirits. Or if you have a New International Version, it appropriately translates the statement in verse 13 as the exorcists in Acts 19, 13 tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demoned possessed. Summoning that spiritual power through invoking a name, even of Jesus, that is mystical. That's a mystical occult practice. It's witchcraft. Scholars and linguists tell us that this Greek phrase here, tried to invoke, it was a common practice of inserting a name into a formula of an incantation, even a ritualistic chant. And in this case, they began mystically inserting the name of Jesus into that chant. They're even bold with it. Verse 13 records them as declaring, "I adjure you," literally, "I command you." "I adjure you," said the seven sons of Sceva, "by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're pretty confident in their work. If you have ever watched prominent leaders in the Word of Faith movement, you've seen that many of them will repeatedly invoke the name of Jesus as a form of incantation and claim to exercise divine power over authority and spiritual forces, and they will verbally declare victory in the name of Jesus, over and over and over again, in the name of Jesus, as if verbalizing that name functions as some sort of magic. Folks, that is demonic. That is a practice of witchcraft. And Jesus forbade incantations as he gave a sermon on the mount. In Matthew 6, verse 5, we read, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." That phrase there, use meaningless repetition, it's one word in the Greek language which means to prattle, or to annoyingly babble. It suggests repeatedly uttering many empty or vain words. God doesn't want to hear that. God is annoyed with that. And then through giving us the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus leaves that whole crowd an example of a prayer that God would like to hear using straightforward speech. "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Straightforward communication is what our Lord in heaven wants, not a bunch of prattle. But prattling is essentially what these pagan exorcists do in our passage. They're naming the name. And by reciting it over and over, they treat the holy name of Jesus as if it were a spell. This is not going to end well. Here is one conclusion of the passage. It doesn't work. Jesus' name is not to be exploited in this manner. And to contrast their epic failure with the successes experienced by Paul, the story of the seven sons of Sceva is recorded to amplify just how badly these types of incantations fail. In verse 15, the evil spirit says to them, evil spirits annoyed as well. I recognize Jesus and Paul, I know, but who are you? And those seven sons of Sceva, we know they receive an epic spanking. Yet God used even their embarrassment for his glory as his power displayed through Paul. It was so completely unlike that which the pagans offered. So completely different and distinct from the repeated failures of these magicians. So distinct, by the way, that many of these exorcists completely abandoned the practice. Notice that even the evil spirit confesses the name of Jesus here. And consequently, in verse 17, when the story of the seven sons of Sceva, when it became known to all, both the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all in the name of the Lord Jesus, was being magnified. As a result, we're going to see many of these exorcists and sorcerers and magicians, they just come clean. They confess and condemn their previous sinful practices. They even begin burning their books that they had written to preserve their magic spells and their incantations for use in the future. They just burn the past, essentially. Ultimately, for our sakes, as Christians, we are nowhere in this passage advised, nowhere in the Bible advised to strike out to perform exorcisms. Rather, this passage would warn us against doing so. We are given no special instruction in Scripture, no formula, no spell for performing exorcisms. The Bible prescribes no lighting of candles, no burning of incense. There's absolutely does not exist any special Latin chant by priests that wields power over the demonic realm. You know, to concoct such chants, no matter what language it is in, record them in books, your exorcism book, that is the work of the occult. It's clearly condemned in this passage. The point made in the passage is that type of superstition doesn't work. You know, if you wish to take your own handkerchiefs, as we saw with Paul, your own aprons, and as was depicted in Acts 12, and you know, play the role of a matador against a charging evil spirit, you know, you're free to do that, I guess. Go ahead. But the point made way back in verse 12 is that Christians in Ephesus were using the Apostle Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons, and not co-workers of Paul's, and not the average Christians, not their own handkerchiefs. So I wouldn't advise using your hanky against an evil spirit. The biggest thing we should learn from the handkerchief and the apron is that they're attributed to the proximity of Paul. This was all occurring because he was an apostle. And the miracles are attributed to the hands of Paul in our passage, very similar to earlier on in Jerusalem when people were bringing in the sick and those who were possessed and laying them in the streets of Jerusalem so that perhaps the shadow of Peter might fall on them. When we were back studying that earlier, we realized that shadow of Peter was to teach us about the proximity of where this was occurring. It had to be close to the apostles, within his shadow, Paul's hanky. There's no prescription here given to us or elsewhere in the New Testament for exorcising demons. You know, you might ask, well, what if I found myself cornered by one of these? A demoniac. I've thought about that. You know, someone who is clearly possessed by a demon, the only action that I could take is found in Acts chapter 16, where Paul, he was being pursued by a demoniac, a demon-possessed girl. And though he even tried, at least the best he could for a while, he tried to avoid her for several days. He didn't go out on the war path to try to find her. She was trailing him. But after several days, he was forced to respond and act, as we're told in Acts 16, verse 18. He said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. That's it. If I were to get cornered somewhere, that is all that I would know to say from Scripture. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And then see where the chips fall. This is the only option that might be available to us in an emergency. All of this Hollywood, all of this movie nonsense, a lot of it is in the Catholic tradition that employs, you know, like a silver cross, burning of incense, reciting a Latin chant. It's complete folklore. It's all completely made up and put on the movie screen for us to adopt, is what they're expecting, spinning heads and everything in The Exorcist. You know, think of Catholic priests. If you are a true Catholic priest, and you believe the dogma of the Catholic Church, you will falsely believe that you will pay for your own sins in a place called purgatory. It's not that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He might have taken care of part of it, but you're actually going to have to spend time paying for your own sins in purgatory. That is the teaching of Catholicism. And That is certainly unbiblical. That's not faith in Christ. That's faith in purgatory. That you're going to be purged, you're going to be cleansed through a place that does not exist. So I wouldn't put a lot of weight on what you see with Catholics being, what they say they're performing in exorcisms. I know that there is stuff out there. That is not what we're going to get our guidance from at all, nor are we going to follow things that are concocted by Hollywood. The miraculous events recorded in this narrative, you know, they're entirely attributed to the Apostle Paul. They were signs of a true apostle. And this is why there were many Christians in Ephesus. Already by this time, there were many Christians. But Acts 19, verse 11 assures us that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Not Dylan, not Mary, maybe Al. No, not Al, not Pastor John or anyone else, by Paul. The part of the passage that applies to the average everyday Christian that can be substantiated using the balance of the New Testament and Scripture is the change. It's the change. This is to be evident in every Christian. He who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And scores of exorcists and sorcerers and magicians began abandoning their trade. That was their primary source of income they're walking away from. In verse 17, if you look in your Bibles, when news spread concerning the injury and the insult to the seven sons of Sceva, other men who were in that same profession, it says that, quote, "fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." For many of these exorcists and magicians who had believed, their prior profession and their behavior no longer had any value to them. And these were people who had been earning a living through this, you know, through these darkest recesses of the occult. But now they confess, they disclose it all as sin after having stepped into the light. This part does apply to us. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we should not forget, or we mustn't forget, that we also were called by Christ to step out of that same darkness, the same darkness that was characterized by sorcerers and magicians and exorcists. You know, perhaps we weren't casting spells. But whatever sins our hands were into, it was also of the darkness. You know, all sin is a product of dwelling in this age of spiritual darkness. When the gospel is preached, it invites man to step out into the light, to confess, to disclose our evil practices, and profess Jesus as Savior before the day of the Lord, before Christ returns, a day that Scripture assures us will come like a thief. You won't see it coming. And at that moment, you won't have an opportunity to confess that you believe in Jesus, that he suffered for your sins and died on the cross and then rose again on the third day. The day that Christ returns is not the day to profess publicly through water baptism that you confess your sinner and confess him as Savior and then live for him. That is not the day. Scripture tells us that today is the day to confess Christ as Savior. It's not tomorrow, confess him. We cannot delay until the moment Christ appears in the clouds in mighty fire and with his powerful angels and then say, you know, now I'm going to confess him. Confess him on a basis of sight, seeing him coming back. Well, Scripture says you must confess him through faith, not by sight. And when Christ appears, faith then becomes sight, and that day of the Lord is near us. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 12, he says, the night, the darkness, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know, friends, we've got a serious problem in America. Serious, serious problem. People professing to belong to Jesus Christ, but they've not stepped out of the darkness. They haven't come into the light. You know, they've made no confession of sins combined with repentance and change. You look at them before Christ and after Christ, no change. Did you notice in verse 19 the finality with which the sorcerers had turned away from their craft? They not only confessed their sins, they burned their books. Themselves, they not only didn't want access to their books, they no longer wanted anybody else to have access to their books. They burned their books. They put the past in its place. And the books, understand this, these were incredibly valuable on the black market. The reference to 50,000 pieces of silver likely referred to the Greek drachma coin, each one representing a day's labor. Perhaps as much as 50,000 days of wages went up in smoke in a day. In the sight of everything, they turned away. They didn't sell their craft. The magicians did not conclude, you know, we should probably cash out on this, gather together the money and, you know, give part of it to charity and then use the rest. No, they didn't want anyone else to fall into their previous practices. They had to turn away from their practices so they weren't a poor role model for those who would come behind them. What did they do? They set fire to their past. Most of these folks would have to find a new job. They came clean. They sought to remain clean. They realized that having professed Christ, that they couldn't be, you know, continue thumbing their fingers through those books during the week. You know, and say, I remember that one. That was a pretty good spell. No. They couldn't finger through their old life during the week and then come to worship Christ on the first day of the week with filthy hands. You know, did you realize that clean hands is the implication behind our earlier scripture reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2? In verse 8, Paul states, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. That is often a misunderstood and misinterpreted passage. These are instructions for the weekly assembling of the church, and Paul says when the men pray, they are to do so with holy hands. And that word there, holy, describes hands that are morally pure. Another translation is unstained hands. That's a correct translation. You could also describe them as sacred hands. And what Paul's command implies is hands that have remained unpolluted and unstained throughout the week. Everywhere men pray, Paul says, are to be lifting up holy hands to pray. It doesn't say anything about the women's hands, but women are addressed in the very next verse, if you'll be patient for a moment. But the command for men to pray in every place, raising holy hands, friends, it doesn't have anything to do with adopting a particular posture while singing. It's about men praying. The idea that holy hands is defined through a worship posture while singing, that is an erroneous interpretation of our modern day. The problem is, you say, what's the problem? Well, nothing unless you misunderstand. The problem is that young people are taught to think that if they just come on Sunday and raise their hands above their head while singing, that their hands are thereby made holy because they're held in an elevated position. you know, regardless of whatever filth or black magic they're involved with during the week. Whatever they're thumbing through all week long, you just come in on Sunday and go like this and it's all good. No, that is not. Many believe that is what it means, lifting up holy hands with the lights turned down and the music up. They say, well, I've got holy hands. No, you've got dirty hands. That's not correct teaching for holy hands. Because this figurative command, it doesn't in essence concern a posture, so to speak. Though men can and should raise our hands to pray, often we do, and language concerning how high hands are lifted, it's merely illustrative. It simply indicates that when men lift hands to pray, that they are to be clean hands, pure hands, holy hands. And while you're elevating your hands to pray, you may open them if you wish, but God knows whether they are clean or dirty, even if you keep them clasped. But we should notice that this implies men should always lead off in prayer. And when anyone, a man or a woman, raises our hands to pray, we are acknowledging that God is concerned about where our hands have been throughout the week. And when you arrived this morning, are your hands holy or are they stained by sin? That's a question being addressed by Paul. Now, when you sing, I guess you can do whatever you want with your hands, honestly. Lifting them, if you like opening them, that's fine. Just as good while singing as keeping them in my pockets, I guess. I agree. But holy hands has absolutely nothing to do with a presumption that raising your arms above your head while singing somehow makes them holy. It's not scriptural. Also, extending your hands out in front or above your head, here's the thing too, this is a misunderstanding. You probably won't believe it's out there. Extending your hands out in front of you or above your head, it's not for the purpose of receiving positive energy from God. Some people conclude that holding out hands while singing, you know, functions like satellite dishes. You know, they're tuning into a special energy that God is supplying to them. That is a corrupted understanding of holy hands. You know, goosebumps down your arms provides no indication that God is infusing you with spiritual power. You'll never find anything like that practiced by the apostles in Scripture. The call to lift holy hands while praying, it's a reminder that God knows exactly where your hands have been Monday through Saturday. He wants you to come in lifting up holy hands. And the sorcerer's behavior seen in verse 18 should remind us that no matter how much it costs, we should burn every evil practice from our past to keep our hands unstained. Friends, you know, if you need to crush your cell phone, I don't care if it's the latest iPhone, if that's what you need to do, or if you need to smash your television or your laptop or your tablet, if you have to burn a collection of magazines, whatever it takes to prevent you from going back, no matter what it costs, burn it. Whatever might interfere or prevent your hands from serving the Lord Jesus, burn it. You know, I imagine we all immediately recognize how easily our hands stray week to week, far too busy elsewhere on other things. Here's one illustration to show us how far America has morally slipped in a very short period of time. You ready for this? Back in the 80s and 90s, not that long ago, if you stopped by someone's home and their mail was sitting on the kitchen table and there was a particular mail order catalog for women's clothing within that bundle of mail, it was considered scandalous. You know I'm right. It was deemed scandalous because it signified that the wife had ordered from that catalog. Teenage boys would do whatever they could to get their fingers on those magazines because the content was so scandalous. It's content you couldn't find easily anywhere else 25 years ago. Today, that same brand is considered dull because fingers can click and scroll all day through material which is far worse. Folks, Scripture would say it all ought to be burned. You know, if I had a teenager, boy or girl, they would be given a flip phone for emergencies with a very small screen, like a postage stamp. Texts would be received one letter at a time because of the damage that is done through those screens, folks. Through posting and viewing, not just viewing, also posting illicit images, people's hands have become so dirty. And hands simply serve as an extension of the sinful mind. You know, seduction, it's a form of black magic. Saturates our culture, it's dark. Goes into the darkest recesses of the night, seduces people, draws them into practices we can't speak about from the pulpit. Which brings us, as we close, to a woman's role in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, immediately after, Timothy instructs the men to keep his mind and his hands pure for the purpose of prayer. A woman is instructed to keep herself modest and purely clothed. That relationship between verses 8 and 9, it's not merely a coincidence. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, likewise. That means that just like I want the men to keep their hands pure for prayer, Paul next states that I also want to keep women to keep their appearance pure for the sake of godliness. In verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or with gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. The key word for verse 9 and women as they're thumbing through their sales racks at Ross is address modestly, or in a manner that is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. Why does Paul state this? Well, since Paul wants the men to remain holy, women are going to have to remain holy. Her hands ought to be mindful of what she's pulling out of the closet and of the nature of the photos she is posting online. You know, Paul isn't proposing all women should wear a burqa. He's not saying that. That's why he doesn't give definition of it. He calls it modest. He says instead that women will become more attractive to both God and men if they would conceal a little more with some clothing. So he says instead, dress properly, modestly, discreetly, godly, attractive, yet tasteful. The Apostle Peter agrees, suggesting in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, you know, braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be in the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Yeah, I would have to expect that every adult woman who comes to know Christ eventually reaches her holy hands into the closet to purge it of immodest clothing. If it's seductive, don't sell it on eBay. Don't donate it to Goodwill, where another woman will find it. If it's a sinful part of your past, burn it. Another final note. We increasingly hear those who identify as feminists. They complain that they should be able to dress their own body and do with it whatever they want. That claim is being made wrongly in a lot of different ways. They say we ought to be able to dress seductively, and that men should be trained to look away or control their thoughts. It's the responsibility of the men to not lust, it is said. What does the Bible say? It says it is the responsibility of the women to dress modestly. I saw a brief video. There's a testimony this past week from a young woman, a strikingly pretty young woman, who had been saved out of a subset of pornography to know Christ as her Savior. And she said, she's speaking from experience, as a young Christian woman, it's now her responsibility to cover up. By the way, the same young woman also states, men need to dress like men. She said, I don't need to see a man at the gym in spandex. Y'all go home and burn it, all right? Sermon is now over. I'm not going to endorse this young lady by name because I haven't, and I will not watch all of her YouTube content. That's not what I spend my time doing. But if there is any mother, you know, struggling to convey these principles of modesty to her children or her daughters, I'd be glad to pass a link along to you where you could review this young woman's content. You could decide whether it's appropriate for your daughters. That's your place. It's not mine. It's not my forte. But I can confidently say that mature men, all mature men, especially men in Christ, are ultimately more impressed with a woman who knows how to dress attractively and modestly, more so than a woman who puts herself on display. Boy, every person who comes to Christ, we all have skeletons in our closet. Every single one of us. I imagine we all have plenty of content remaining from our past that each of us needs to burn. Application for today, go home and start a fire. There is so much content going on Facebook that men don't need to see. Absolutely, if you're a young woman, look attractive. Men do not need to see what is being posted online. And Scripture says it's your responsibility. Men, as we depart, Scripture says it's your responsibility to keep your hands holy, to gather together, to use them to pray, to stop scrolling upon things that are not fit for a Christian man. And moms, I know this is a struggle with people with young children at home. Text me at the phone number that's found in your bulletin. If you'd like me to send a link of that young woman's YouTube channel, it may be helpful. I'm not the one to make the judge of that. And it may be helpful to you as you go home and begin to start a fire. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that we've all stumbled in many ways. And yet out of the darkness, you called us to a life of purity and obedience and faithfulness and love. And we are now your witnesses on this planet. And what people see in us as Christians is going to have quite an impact on them and what they view, the views they have of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will sharpen our minds, that you'll strengthen us to care more about your reputation even than our own. And yet, knowing that we are a reflection of the power of redemption in what we share and what we do and what we wear and what we say, that you would chaste our lips and our eyes and our hands. Lord, be glorified through us in this day. We're thankful for the years that Verlin had with his brother Mike, and as he and Sue travel up to South Dakota to lay him to rest and to minister to the family, we pray that there will be open hearts there to the gospel, that his other family members, his extended family, might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he might have the words to speak as he ought to, and that he might be able to rejoice in opportunities, Sue as well, to share the gospel with the family which they love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.